what do you see? The title is A Commission from the Lord, Isaiah 6. But the question, what do you see? When we officiate, I know over the last few weeks, you would not believe this of officials. If you follow football, you would understand that. But we meet in the middle of the field, and we call that the star formation. And we meet there, and we have a moment of, well, the reason is because we break out into a star. Anyway, yeah. And last minute instructions and so forth. And generally, the referee or somebody, one of us, will say these words, see the ball. And then we'll blow the whistle and break out. Don't call it if you don't see the ball. It is very difficult, especially when you get dim of eye and you don't have the lights of a dome, you have a high school stadium and so forth, sometimes to see the ball. And as you can see, even in the NFL, the high levels of football, sometimes it's difficult to see the ball. And they have cameras this way, cameras that way, and so forth. And I think the guys are real good because they don't miss many, but they miss some. And it's hard to see the ball at all times. Back when I was active in real estate, Christy and I were looking for houses, or every now and then we'd just go look at houses. And I would call ahead, and because I had the key, we could just go in houses. And we went into this house one time, and I remember seeing the pictures, and I could not get in my mind what was going on with this one room. We went into this house on Rocky Ridge Road. Remember the house? We walked in there, and they had a den, a lot like Paul and Bertie's den, you know, on the back of the house, except instead of having a sitting area, they had a swimming pool in the house. Now, I'm not talking about a swimming pool that's covered. I mean, a swimming pool that was built in the house. And I had to see it in order to grasp what the picture was telling me. And I remember having that, and Christy wanted to look at the rest of the house. I said, but I want to look at this pool a little more, you know. And we didn't get that house, but many times I ride by that house today, and I think, I wonder if that pool is still there. In the house, you know. Christmas morning, how many times did you come downstairs and you wanted to see what you can see? Now, Fanny Crosby was blinded as a child, but she wrote songs and she used the word visions in the songs. Obviously not thinking about the vision of these little things in our head, which we're so thankful for, one of the five senses we can take in. But she could see even though she couldn't see. I remember her remarking, I think somebody mentioned this the other day, that she often said, the first thing I will see with eyes will be the face of my Savior. I want to read chapter 6, at least the first seven verses will say verse 8. And I want to give you a word before, four words as we read this. I want you to think of the word majesty as we read verses 1 and 2. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, or high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs or seraphims, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. I want you to think of the word worship as I read verses 3 and 4. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. I want you to think of the word confession as I read verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. I want you to think of the word cleansing as I read the next two verses, or the next verse. When he touched my mouth, he said, see, this has touched your lips. Get the next line. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. I'm going to mention seven things God is, and I want to tell you, I'm pretty excited about this passage. I'm trepidatious and feel very inadequate to even stand and read the passage because I'm a man of unclean lips. You're people of unclean lips. But praise God, we can have our sins purged and atoned for. So as I say these God statements, God is, I'm going to tell you what Isaiah saw. We can see other places where people saw things. Isaiah saw, John saw, Stephen saw. What do you see? Number one, God is alive. Here now to use some of the big long words, but how do you get around that God is alive? Uzziah is dead, but God lives on. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. You were there. I remember years ago now, when I was a little person, my dad and I talking about God. And trying to explain God to a small person is not easy, although they sometimes have an easier time with it than older people. And I started thinking about the age of God. God always was, He is, and always will be. And I said, if He always was, then how could He be born? If He always was and the earth was created, then He was then. But when did He start? Out of time is hard to conceptualize for me, than it is for all of us, because we live in this time continuum and we understand time. Begin, end, begin, end, begin, end. Eternal is a word we use a lot, but we really do not understand. He was a living God when Socrates drank his poison. He was the living God when William Bradford governed the Plymouth Colony. He was the living God in 1966 when Thomas Altzer proclaimed him dead and Time magazine put on its front cover, God is dead. God was alive then and He's alive now and He will always be alive. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw God and He was living. Now, I want to say this, and don't get bogged down in the numbers, but more than likely, 50 years from now, every head of state will be dead. We have around 6 billion people on earth now. More than likely, if the Lord does not return, 110 years from now, everybody will be new from today. None of us will be here. It'll be a total changeover. And that's a massive thing to think about. You know, everybody that's here now will be gone. There'll be new people if the Lord tarries. But God will still be living. God is alive. But God has no beginning. He has no end. He is. And He is alive. Praise the name of the Lord. Number two, God is. We can put God is sovereign, and I think that word fits because that's the scripture word there. But I'm going to use it like this, and don't get bogged down too much in this, but God is in charge. Maybe we could say it like that, God is in control. God indeed is sovereign. I saw Him sitting on what? The throne. He's sitting on the throne. The throne is the place where you conduct business. You give edicts. You proclaim things. We don't have thrones. Oh yeah, we go into our dens and we might have an easy chair. And somebody makes the comment, oh, there He is sitting on His throne and so on. But we don't have real power, do we? We have some power. Well, we do. We have some power. But we don't have real power. You might look at the House of Representatives. And you might want to make a statement to them, but they won't listen. Right? Or they might do the same. You get into this, who is in charge? And sometimes the refrain comes back, it doesn't seem like anybody's in charge. Well, that's man's system. God is on the throne. Heaven is not coming apart at the seams, barely holding on against its attackers. God is not an old man who's outdated and does not understand the ways of this world. God is on the throne. There's nothing that happens on this earth that God does not know about. God understands all matter, and I mean that in the physical science sense. God understands everything. Before we get there, He was there. And He knows. He's at peace there. He's in absolute control. We worry. He does not worry. We are concerned. He's not concerned. We say, Lord, the world's going to hell in a hat basket. And He said, well, much of it is, but I've got You. The throne describes His right to rule. We do not give God authority over our lives. He has authority over our lives. We do not make Him Lord. He is Lord. And He exercises that authority. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul reminds us, listen to these words and fit this in. There's no temptation that has overtaken you except which is common to all people. That's a comforting thing in a sense, and it's not a comforting thing in a sense. But it says God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Now, I use that phrase to say this. You think God is not even in control in your life when it spins out of control. And I say, God's even control there. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond the measure with which you can withstand the temptation. Number three, and I'm going to use a longer word here, but you know, you get the word. God is transcendent. He is the Lord. He's sitting on a throne, but it says He's high on a throne. He's lifted up on the throne. It's not just a throne, it's a high throne. There is the declaration of Scripture regarding Him. He says, my plan will take place and I will do my will. Or as Daniel said, He does what He wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can hold back His hand. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. We pray for His hand to be held back, but when His hand moves, it moves. I've said this many times, and I really feel this, and I need to preach it myself about this quite a bit. Sometimes we get mad about the things that happen on this earth, and instead of getting mad about the bad things that do happen, we need to be thankful that He does not allow more to come our way. He holds back the judgment, holds back the annihilation that could come our way. That's His mercy. That's His grace toward us. I saw Him high and lifted up. Psalm David talks about, he says, I went there and I was still. The word be still and know that I am God, God said. And I ask you the question, how can you see unless you are still and you look for God? Most of us never get still. We are filling our minds and our thoughts and our lives with all sorts of stuff that is temporal. But we're not still before God so that we can know God is God, and who are you? He is transcendent. He transcends everything, transcends time, transcends space, transcends the metaphysical world in which we live. Number four, God is majestic. I saw the Lord seated high on a throne, a lofty throne. His robe filled the temple. You know, we've seen paintings of monarchs with the train of their robe. You know, you've seen them. They sit on the throne and King Henry or King whoever, and the throne is out there and somebody got the train of the robe and they fixed it just right so that they could have the painting. Or we go to a wedding and you know what happens? You go to a wedding and you get the bride and they put the bridegroom there and they say, stand still. And then they bring the bride over and then they fix on her for a few minutes and then they get the train of her gown. Because we want to show off this gown, and mom and dad are like, well, you better show it off. I had to pay for that thing. And there's the gown. Every now and then I go into our attic, which we have visitors in our attic quite a bit. We have a whole zoo up there, it seems at times. But I go into the attic, and I'm going through stuff, and I see the box. And the box is a white box. Well, it used to be white. It's more yellowish now. And it has on the front this little blue strip, and it says Berthon's. You know what I mean with Berthon's? Remember Berthon's Cleaners? Used to be downtown. I don't know if it's still there. They specialized in putting away wedding gowns. And every now and then I lift the lid off and there's this little form under there and there's the wedding gown that Christy wore one time. And it's a beautiful gown. And we talked to Mary Catherine and Mary Catherine's always like, you know, I don't like the style of that wedding gown. There you go. You know. And there it is. But we fixed it. Can you imagine God on the throne? And He's seeing, Isaiah's looking at Him and the train of the robe filled the temple. That's a big robe. And here He was in this majesty. God's robe filled the entire temple. His robe is big. Everything about Him is big. Number five, God is revered. Seraphim were standing above Him, each one having six wings, with two covering His face, with two covering His feet, and with two they flew. Now these six-winged creatures are really referred to, but we don't see them again in scriptures. We know they were divine appointees, an angel of sorts. And we see them referenced through scripture. You may have encountered them and not even known about it. But here were these seraphim, and they were looking. But listen to what they did. They were there, and they started to put their wings into certain places. And that brings me to number six, God is holy. And God is holy, and we see this. And I want to make a statement, and you may disagree. I don't think you will, but I want to just say it. Holiness is the most neglected attribute in the contemporary church today. If asked to describe God, most people will rightly talk about his power, his love, or his wisdom, but you rarely hear the word holy roll out of anybody's mouth. And yet Scripture uses this word holy, holy, holy. It never describes God as love, 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 power, power, power. But every time the word holy, 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 holy. Lord God Almighty. Holiness is displayed in the seraphim's posture. It said, above him stood the seraphim, these burning ones, these appointees, these divine creatures. And then notice what they did with their wings. They covered what? Their face and covered their feet. Now think about this. These creatures are angelic creatures from heaven who have not had the opportunity to sin. Not divine, but divine creatures without sin. And yet, in the presence of God, they still covered their face and covered their feet. I think about these creatures on divine assignments. We've seen them in different places, right? We just talked about it at Christmas time when Jesus was born and the heavenly host gathered. Or we might see in the Old Testament visitations. Or we might see in the New Testament, or maybe even us today. There are angelic beings around us who help us. The Bible says you at times entertain angels unaware, and they're not God. They're angelic creatures on divine appointment from heaven. But here they were, and we see the posture there, the posture of, I will hide from what I see because it is so glorious I can't take it in. It's so powerful I can't take it in. I think about Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Exodus 3, verse 5, Moses is walking in the desert. And all of a sudden, a bush is on fire. That is not unusual. Bushes burn all the time in the desert, right? But this bush was on fire and it was not being consumed. And he started walking closer and he heard a voice, Moses, what do you need to do? What did he say to do? Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And Moses is probably thinking to himself, no, this is the ground I've been on many times. It's just ground. There are rocks there. There are thorns there. There's nothing holy about this. And I can imagine if there were a discussion, God would say, yeah, it's holy because I'm here. Where I am becomes holy. And you see, the implication for us is pretty clear. Where he is becomes holy. And if his presence is in you, then you should be holy ground for him. It's not the sanctuary. It's not the desert place. It's not the temple. It is where God is becomes holy. Whether it's a burning bush or the temple in Jerusalem or the church or the camp meeting or wherever it was you found Christ, those are holy places because God was there. And when you go, if you carry the presence of the Lord with you, you are holy ground. Boy, isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that change your outlook about you that sometimes you have? Sometimes I have such a dour outlook about myself. No count. Not good for much. No talent. Spiritual giftedness, even nothing. Yeah, just look at all that and say, man, you just don't have much. And God says, yeah, you have me. You're holy ground because I'm with you. And I think about the praise there that these seraphims, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We'll even see in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, a revisitation of these creatures. And it didn't call them seraphims there. It says this, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they don't rest day or night. Instead, they sing, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I'm so thankful for much music, and some music I, you know, don't care. I may have a ring. But Carrie Job, I'm very thankful about the penmanship of putting words. I don't know, did she write the Hallelujah? Well, the Revelation song. But in the past few years, this Revelation song has come out, and it's taken the words from Revelation and putting music to it. And I've been able to sing that. And I sometimes find myself singing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Number 7, God is gracious. He is a gracious God. Some years ago, there was a conference on comparative religions. And the question was argued, what makes Christianity distinct? And indeed, it wouldn't be distinct really without this. And somebody says, was it the incarnation? Well, say, not really. Was it the resurrection? Yes, but there's even more than that. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who wandered into the meeting, and he simply said this: the thing that makes Christianity unique is the doctrine of grace from the Lord. Most of the time, if you have any hierarchy, there's a top-down thing. You do this for me. You do this, and I will grant you pleasures. Jesus turned the pyramid upside down. While you were yet sinners and you had done nothing. As a matter of fact, all you had done is spit in the face of my Father. All you had done is not accepted anything. He said, you have run from him. While you were yet sinners, I will die for you. And that is the doctrine of grace. And we see the grace coming so clear in Isaiah chapter 6 as we approach verse 8. Paul writes in Ephesians, by grace you were saved through faith. But even back in Isaiah's day, verse 5 said, Isaiah said, woe is me. I've been in the presence of God. I am undone. I am finished. I'm ruined. I've seen him. There is no way. Woe is me. And we see this contrition by Isaiah. And I want to tell you, there needs to be more men and women who understand who God is and kneels at an altar of prayer and says, woe is me. I am ruined without God. Most of the time we teach and we preach to approach God so that there'll be some self-help portion of that instead of approaching God because he's God. Why do you worship the Lord? Not because of what he will do for me, what he has done. I worship him because he's holy. And the only way I can approach him is to say, woe is me, and to fall before him. Isaiah was convinced that his unclean heart had ruined him. He was done. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Sometimes we pray, Lord, I want to see you. And just like Moses did, Moses said, God, I want to see you. And God basically said, no, you don't. No, you don't. I will show you glimpses of me, but you don't want to come into my presence right now, Moses, because you have no standing and you will be a dead man if you come into my presence. Please show me. And the Lord said, you cannot see me yet. He used the word yet. I threw that in there. God's grace is seen in Isaiah's cleansing. Seraphim flew and took the tongs, took a coal, and purged him of his sins. My lips are clean now, and my sin has been atoned for. Men and women of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason we can have the boldness we do, the audacity we do, to stand before the Lord, to talk about him, to walk in his ways, to assume salvation, is because he has atoned for our sins. Praise the name of the Lord. Isaiah's cleansing was accomplished by God's work, not by Isaiah's work. You were saved by God's work, not your own work. I've tried it. I've tried. Andy has tried. I've tried to earn my way into the kingdom of God. No matter how good you think you are, you're not good enough. God has a work
And he did it on the cross, and he did it for you.
But finally, we see this. In verse 8, there comes something that is punched out of here. After Isaiah encounters the Lord and describes God and the majesty and the holiness of the Lord, and he sees himself in relation to the Lord, and he is purged of his sin, then we get this question. Here we are, the Lord says, who will go for us? I need somebody to go to the people. And Isaiah then says, here am I, send me. And we see this commissioning of Isaiah. We see the commissioning of the disciples that Jacob read about a few minutes ago. Jesus called them. Jesus called the ordinary. You come, and I will make you fishers of men. He was calling Isaiah in the same way. I will purge you. I will atone for your sin. Then you can go and you can speak for me. God needs people who will speak for him. But I promise you, we don't need to look first at the talents of the people. We even sometimes get the spiritual giftedness, as we talked about last week, mixed up with the talent level, and we start thinking that person would be a great spokesman for God. The great spokesman for God is the person who, first of all, realizes, woe is me. I'm a man. I'm a woman of unclean lips. I need to be purged. My sin needs to be atoned for. God can't commission a person unless they come to him in that way. That brings me to this outline. Four takeaways for you, for us. First of all, notice that God's holiness drove Isaiah to a place of prayer. Now, his prayer was a little unusual, but he drove him to his knees, drove him to his face before the Lord. And I start to think about Uzziah and Isaiah, and we compare them a little bit. Uzziah had become king when he was 16. So we've got a 16-year-old. 16, he was king. Now, we've had kings and queens even younger than that. Was it Isabella was the Spanish queen at age? I can't remember what she was, but she was a kid when she was a queen. And here was Uzziah. He was 16 years old, and he reigned Jerusalem for 52 years. Imagine going through the Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, and Clinton years with one president. Can you imagine that? That's how long 52 years was. And here he was king. And the year he died was the year this meeting and this commissioning took place. Even John referred to this in John chapter 12 when he said, these things Isaiah said when he saw and spoke of him. Isaiah got an eyeful of seeing God. You know, he got an eyeful, he got to see. And he got an earful of hearing the Lord tell him, your sins have been atoned for, now you can go. 21st century Christians, the Christians in 2019, man, can you believe that? Need a renewed vision of God's holiness. What do you see when you see God? What do you see when you look at Scripture? What do you see when you are at a gathering of God's people like this and the word is proclaimed? What do you see when you sing psalms and hymns to him? What do you see when we have corporate prayer together? What do you see when you see God? We need prayer in homes. We need prayer in churches. We need prayer as individuals. We need a nation, a world, we need a movement of God where people say, I want to go back to the Lord in prayer and understand his holiness. I want to understand him for who he is. I don't want to make God in my own image. And I remember R.C. Sproul talking about this. He said, if you leave out the holiness of God in your discussion of God, you have made an idol that is a false god. And indeed, that is true. I want to know God for who he is. I don't want to sell people short by telling them about a God that's not holy. I want to know the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said these words, and I want you to hear them clearly. Do not fear. Do not fear. He said that a lot, by the way. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear the one who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Our fears are turned toward the wrong people. We had an issue. I mean, not a big issue. Don't mean a whole. It was just one of these situations. We had a little disagreement. I did, at least, with the accountant. But he said, no, no, this is the way to go. Well, IRS disagreed. And so, you know, there's a letter and so forth. And we had to pay a little Christmas goodies to the IRS and all this kind of thing. It was a lot of fun. But every time you get a letter from the IRS, you want to know, oh, my, what kind of communication is this? And if you open it up and there's no voucher attached, you say, I'm okay. If there's no voucher attached, I'm okay. Well, in the process, somehow I had initialized something to get some PIN number so I could create some online account and so forth, and I'd forgotten about this. And, you know, the IRS and the government shutdown and all this kind of stuff, they're always about a month after you talk to them, a month before a letter arrives. And a letter came the other day, and I saw the words, Internal Revenue Service on the return. I said, oh. I paid you. The turnip is dry. You know. Anyway, so I opened the letter up, and it was a reminder about the pen. But for those moments, it was not fear because of, you know, I'm scared. It was a fear like, oh, goodness, what am I going to have to deal with now? You've been there, right? Don't fear anything in this world. Live fearless. Because all they can do in this world is take your money and take your life. That's all they can do. But they cannot steal your soul. Rather, we need to have a healthy fear of God, who is the one who is on the throne, and he will judge the hearts of all men and all women. The second thing we need to do, and Isaiah was in this driving to prayer drove him to humility. And we need a fresh taste of humility. The scripture says again and again and again, humble yourselves. And I will give you a piece of advice. This is an Andy 101 piece of advice here. I would be careful of praying and asking God to humble me, because he may answer that prayer. And instead, I would use the words of scripture, humble yourself before the Lord. In your sin, humble yourself before the Lord. Fall upon him. As Isaiah said, woe is me, I'm undone. I am done without you. I have no way to get out of this mess. I'm undone. The word means to come apart at the seams. I am lost for eternity without you, Lord. I'm a man. I'm a woman of unclean lips. I have a dirty mouth. I mean, you know, an analogy. I have filthy all the way through. This is who I am before you. And I humbly bow before you. I humbly come to you. I'm afraid that many people approach God quite differently than that. They approach God with demands. God, here's the line. You come and meet me here. Jesus taught us to pray. And the word holy, you know, this set apartness has many meanings or many synonyms. And one of the synonyms is hallowed. Our Father, holy is your name. Our Father, hallowed is your name. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, taught us how we are to come through the door. Not coming through the door with our list and saying, Lord, you know, you got to fix this and you got to fix it now. The world's a mess. I'm a mess. You got to do it now. Instead, you come to the Lord. Hallowed is your name. 21st century Christians in 2019 need to learn to practice humility before the Lord. Number three, another takeaway for us. Prayer leads to humility. Humility leads to forgiveness. We have forgiveness here with Isaiah. He experienced the forgiveness of God. But experiencing the forgiveness of God, if you go back to that prayer Jesus taught us to pray, has a condition with it, or a caboose, if you will. Lord, forgive me as I what? Forgive others. Forgive my debts as I release others from their debts. You can't have forgiveness unless you forgive others. If you're holding on to bitterness towards somebody else, or you're holding something against them, don't be surprised if you have a hard time approaching the Lord and finding forgiveness and cleansing and lightness of heart for that. 21st century Christians and in people living in 2019 need a fresh grasp of God's forgiveness. Before Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," he must be forgiven by the Lord. Once he's forgiven by the Lord, he's willing to say, "Lord, here am I, send me." If you look at the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters are the judgment chapters. And you get this middle chapter, and then you start to see this moving out. And Isaiah is a great reminder of how many of us are at times. We tend to look at the world and we say, "What's bad out there? It's bad. And you know, Lord, really, they don't deserve you. They really don't deserve this." And that's where we got to come back and look at the Lord as holy and say, "Lord, you know, once I've been humbled and I'm humbled before you, then I can say, here am I, send me to the bad people who don't deserve it. Because I didn't deserve it either." Part of our forgiveness is not just releasing those who have wronged us. It is taking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world who does not love God. See, we're part of God's forgiveness. We're part of that tapestry. God wants to forgive the world, and he wants to use us as instruments of his forgiveness. Number four and finally, forgiveness guides us to service. Once we're forgiven, we can move into this giftedness area. We can be ready to go. 21st century Christians and people living in 2019 need a fresh zeal for serving God. As I look at this scripture, I think, what did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw the Lord in a troubling time. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne during this troubling time, and he was surrounded by worship of the seraphims. And he saw the Lord and he was humbled. If you go to the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4, we see John saw some things too. John saw an open door to heaven. He saw a throne in heaven, and he saw not just the seraphim, he saw believers in heaven. He saw believers who had gone before him with crowns, some under the throne, some around the throne, some singing. And it wasn't just the seraphim singing, it was great-grandpa and great-grandma up there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So now when you think about the throne that John saw in Revelation, it brings a whole new meaning. And I want to say that we want us to be in the collective people who sing to the Lord around the throne. What do you see? We must see, first of all, that he's still on the throne. Do you agree with that? Amen? Amen? He's still on the throne. And we must see that the only way to approach him is through humility. I think of these disciples when Jesus called them, "Come, follow me." And they laid down their occupation to follow him. Jesus said, "You fish for fish." We didn't say like, "You fish for fish. I'm going to teach you how to fish for men." By their actions, the disciples replied back to him, "Here am I, send me." We don't see it quoted there, but they left the nets and they followed him. "Here am I, send me."